You may be seated. We're continuing this morning in the book of Acts, chapter 3. If you're looking at the Bible that's in the seat back in front of you, that's on page 911, Acts chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 26 this morning. You can see that I'm not Todd Pruitt. He's not preaching this morning. He vowed to the pastors after the talent show he wouldn't preach again until we apologized for what we did to him. So if you see Todd, give him a hug. Tell him it's going to be all right. And in light of recent events, we also thought it'd be good that Todd knew what church he was at before he preached again. So, hello, Todd. So we're in Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. We know that last week, as Todd preached the first 10 verses in this passage, we saw that Peter and John were going to the temple. And as they went there, they encountered a man who was lame from birth and couldn't walk. And they healed him. And he jumped up and leaped for joy. And the crowd was amazed at what happened. And then with an opportunity before them, Peter then points to faith in Jesus Christ as the power behind the miracle that just happened. And as we see throughout the book of Acts, specifically here in chapter 3, and then we'll see next week of the response in chapter 4, the crowds are excited to see miracles. The crowds love to see these signs and wonders. But when the signs and the wonders and these miracles are linked to the truth of who Jesus Christ is, that excitement quickly turns the crowds and the religious rulers against the disciples and this message. But Peter, in the midst of this, he makes no apologies in his presentation to the crowd. In this impromptu sermon, Peter proclaims the glory, the resurrected Savior Jesus Christ. He then implicates the guilt of the crowd in his death. And then he talks about the hope that comes in the name of Jesus Christ who forgives sinners and offers blessing and renewal for those who by faith trust in Him. So as we hear the Word of God this morning, and as we unpack this a little bit, the question is really to all of us, as it was to the audience for Peter, will you believe in this man, Jesus Christ, and will you repent and follow after Him? Would you stand with me as we read from Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26? While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Would you pray with me? God, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would convict us of this truth. Holy Spirit, would you apply these words to our lives and open our eyes that we might see and believe, that we might give glory to the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. So many of you know that we have a one-year-old daughter in our household, which means many things, but one thing it definitely guarantees is that if you come over to our house, you will encounter Cheerios. You will step on one, you will run into one, you'll probably leave with one in your pocket or your ear or somewhere. I mean, they're everywhere. And if you have kids that are young, you know Cheerios are a blessing, and they're also just omnipresent at times in your household. Well, this past week, Addie has, well, for a while, she started to be able to pull herself up and hold on to things and stand up now. So one of her snack times, she was standing in our living room and holding on to an ottoman, and she was, you know, wanting more Cheerios. And so I was putting Cheerios on the ottoman, and she would stand up and just pull them off and eat them. And she grabs a whole handful of them, which means like one gets in her mouth and then six go flying across the living room floor. And so I would point to the Cheerio on the ground and say, there it is. And that does two things. It means I don't have to get up and get the Cheerio anymore. And two, we were teaching our child to eat off the ground, which is good, right? It helps her immune system, I hear. But I would point, there's the Cheerio, go get the Cheerio. And what does she do? She looks at my hand, my finger, and grabs it. Yay, right? No. Look at what I'm pointing to. And she would look at my hand, not the Cheerio. So then I'd have to get off the couch, go down, physically touch the Cheerio. Then she would see the Cheerio. Then she'd grab it and be excited and eat it. So kind of making that connection for her. But she would often just, she would mistake what I was trying to point her to, and she would take my hand as the great thing, the great sign, when the thing that would actually help her hunger and satisfy her was on the ground, and she was satisfying for my finger, which is not all that tasty. And so we would do this all the time with her, and we still do, and it's a fun game, but one day I long for when she actually knows what I'm looking for, and we'll just go and get it. But that illustration kind of popped in my mind this week because I was thinking of what was going on here with the signs and the wonders and the healings in the book of Acts. Something incredible just happened. A man who had never been able to walk was healed, and he was leaping around people that would have known this. And what do the crowds do? They look at the hand. They look at the healing, and they miss what is being pointed to. The power of a resurrected Savior through whom restoration and healing happens. And they constantly settle for the thing rather than the thing it's pointing to. And we do that all the time. We love the healings, we love the amazement, and we miss the substance behind it, which is Jesus Christ. And so what Peter does is he takes them, much like I do with my daughter, and I help make that connection. It's not my hand, it's the Cheerio. And Peter says, it's not the healing, it's the risen Savior. And he now makes that connection, and he walks them through the rest of his sermon of talking about, let me show you the connection here. The power and the substance behind this healing is Jesus Christ. And so one of the main things he says to them is this, true healing and restoration come through the risen Christ. The physical healing, as we've heard last week and we'll hear throughout all of Acts, the physical healings point to the nature of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Anytime we see a miracle, anytime we see a healing, it's a restoration of things that are broken. And brokenness comes through the fall, through sin. And every time the apostles speak into this and do something miraculous and they bring life where there wasn't life, where they bring healing where there wasn't, it's a description saying the kingdom of God is like this. It's where the reversal of brokenness happens. And as they do this, they proclaim, it's not us, but it's faith in Jesus Christ who was dead and is raised. That is the hope. They deflect any sense of, hey, I know it's Jesus, but man, we're pretty good too, aren't we? Look at what they say right away in verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we made him walk? Peter and John must have been laughing, thinking, if you only knew our hearts, you would never attribute this to our goodness. There's no way we're pious enough or powerful enough to heal a man who has never been able to walk. No way. It's only through something that is divine, miraculous, one who is dead, who is now alive, that this can happen. That idea of restoration for this man in verse 16, Peter calls it, restored him to perfect health. It's the idea of wholeness. And Todd talked about this last week where when they healed him, he wasn't just restored to getting feeling back in his legs, but he was restored to a man who could run and leap. Perfect health, a man whose body was in shape to walk. They didn't just restore him up to a place where he could get into shape. It was complete, perfect restoration for this man. And Peter does something here too, which he talks about later on in one of his letters in 1 Peter 3:15, where here they are at the temple, they heal a man, and now he gets an opportunity to share the reason for the hope that he has. In Peter's letter, 1 Peter 3:15, he says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And here Peter is living it out, giving an opportunity. And you see this through all of Acts. God will make these divine appointments and these miracles, these opportunities. And what do the apostles do? They grab a hold of that and they share the reason for the hope, the reason for the power that they have is because of Jesus Christ. And here Peter is doing exactly that. Now this promise where in verse 16 where it says, it is in his name, faith in his name, that this man has been made strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. The reason that that promise is trustworthy, the reason they can say it's in this man, Jesus Christ, and faith in him is because of this. Jesus Christ was dead, and they saw it. He was buried in the tomb, and they scattered and fled. 3 days later, he rose from the grave, and they saw it. They said, and we are witnesses of this. Can you imagine when you've seen a man dead and buried, and you see him alive, that does something to you. And that changed everything for Peter and John. Think about what Peter was like when Jesus was under trial. He lied about knowing Jesus. He was a coward. He denied it to a little girl. And now he's standing in front of a group of people that could do great harm to him. And he's being incredibly bold. Because the trustworthiness of this statement that you can be healed by faith in his name is not because of some fairy tale, some wishful thinking. Hey, he was a good teacher, therefore if you just believe hard enough in his good teaching, you can be healed. No, they're saying it's because a dead man was raised. That's it. That is the crux of it. If Christ did not raise, then we are foolish. But if Christ was raised, then we have reason for hope. And that's exactly what Peter is saying here. Their own lives were forever changed because of what he had done for them. And Peter then points to the day in verse 21 of the restoration of all things. He says, Christ has been appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. This pointing forward to a day of restoration. That idea of restoration, the Greek word there, it means reestablishment or the return to an appointed state, the establishing again of the original creation's pristine character. The Old Testament often refers to this as shalom. And it's one of my favorite concepts in Scripture. The concept that things are not the way they're supposed to be, and yet one day they will be. There's going to be not just a return to the garden where there was no sin and we were in a very primitive state. Revelation gives us a picture in Revelation 21 and 22 when Christ comes back, the new heaven and the new earth, and the holy city Jerusalem comes down out of the sky and meets up here on earth. And the dead who are in Christ are raised first, and those of us alive in Christ will meet together. And Jesus says, behold, I make all things new. No more crying. No more pain. No more mourning. No more death. The restoration of all things. A restoration of creation where there's no more sin and no more death. And it's a beautifying of all things that have been tainted by sin and evil. And we're going to be together in a holy culture, a holy city that is perfect and wonderful. That's our hope. That's what we're moving toward. And the resurrection is the guarantee of that. A man who was dead now lives and now rules and is promising that one day, this day of restoration is coming. And you know, that idea of restoration, the idea of wholeness of life, that echoes on our hearts. It is all throughout our culture. We see evidence of this in books, in movies, in songs. And it's interesting, even recently this year, there's a TV show came out. I don't know if you guys have seen this. It's called Resurrection. When I saw that advertised, I thought, I want to know more about this. What is it about this idea of resurrection that a network would want to produce it, that people would want to write about it, that actors would want to star in it, and most of all, that people would want to watch? Because I know why I want to know about resurrection, but there's something in our hearts that just gravitates towards this idea. Well, the premise of this TV show is this, that those who have lost loved ones, their loved ones come back to life. But the catch is this. One family, they lost their child when he was young, maybe 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, somewhere in that range. 30 years go by, and he's resurrected, but he's resurrected as that little kid. So now you have a resurrection and a restoration, but it's out of sync now. The parents have gone on 30 years, and now they get their child back. And so although there's excitement and joy, there's also pain and confusion because it doesn't quite fit. It's not a restoration. It's off. It's not quite right. I watched, there was a during one of the news broadcasts, they had a kind of a snippet of the show, and the newscaster was talking about it, and he said this: millions tune in to resurrection, and it has many of us wondering, what if this happened in real life? It speaks to such a deep and universal desire that there may be something more, that there may not be just life beyond, but life eternal. And I thought, yes, and you're totally missing it. There is life beyond. There is life eternal. There is true resurrection. But it's not in any kind of weird mystical thing. It's a real historical thing that happened in a person. And it's belief and faith in Him that allows us to grab hold of that for real. It is true. See, in the TV show, it's misplaced. It's pain and confusion. But in true restoration in Christ, it's about wholeness. And it's about perfection and things being made right. We've all experienced loss, sickness, brokenness, and we all have that longing for wholeness and life and newness. And we seek it out in all sorts of different ways. But in the end, the only source of true life and true restoration is by faith in Jesus Christ and the redemption that He offers through His atoning sacrifice and His redemption. So for those of you this morning who are here, you don't believe that yet, I want to challenge you and say, well, what do you believe? What do you trust in? Will you consider the claims of Jesus and what He has done and historically the resurrection? Will you believe Him? Will you put your faith in Him? Because outside of Christ, there is no resurrection. This life is it. But faith in the man who has been raised from the dead provides life and wholeness and hope. Now, for those, and this is probably many here this morning, for those of us who already believe this, the issue is not will you put your faith in Him. The issue is will you put your hope in Him? Because you've believed it, you've assented to the truth. I believe, I'm a sinner, I believe He died for me, I believe He rose again. I believe one day He's coming back. Okay, good. But do you believe it? Believe it. In your heart, do you hope that? When things get difficult, when you lose your job, do you still trust the resurrection speaks now, even in this difficulty? When you lose a loved one, do you say, this is not the end of the story. There's more to it. Do you hope in the fact that you know it to be true and it is the foundation for our taking the next step in the midst of difficulty? Will you hope in the resurrection and the resurrected one, Jesus Christ? Can you wrap your mind around the fact that the same God who healed a man who was lame from birth is actively working in your life to bring wholeness now? Can you believe that? The same God who spoke in through Peter and said, walk, is the same God who now speaks through His word and brings wholeness to our life through His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Will you trust in that? Whereas the natural order of things, and I learned this first service, no, I actually knew it. I just pulled the audience to make sure I knew it. The second law of thermodynamics, I think, is everything goes from order to chaos. And that's what we experience in life. Everything, a clean house goes to a dirty house very quickly. A paycheck goes from being full to empty very quick. Health goes to sickness very fast. Life goes to death way too fast. Everything we know goes from order to chaos, from wholeness to brokenness. In these healings and in the proclamation of the gospel, what we see is this: the kingdom of God reverses that. The natural order of things in the kingdom of God is this: to go from chaos to order, to go from brokenness to wholeness, to go from sickness to health, from death to life. And that's what is offered in the person of Jesus Christ and through the resurrection. You see, the alternative to this faith is something that Peter confronts very specifically with this crowd. Because if we don't believe in Jesus Christ as the only source of our hope, then we will deny Jesus, and ultimately that will lead to our condemnation. He lays out a great case for the crowd here. And he starts with Scripture. The Scripture is that this crowd, which would have been a crowd in Israel, a crowd at the temple, they would have been well-versed in the Old Testament Scriptures. And he starts and just points them to everything you've read, everything you've memorized, everything you know has pointed to this person, Jesus Christ. And very early on in his sermon here in verses 13 and 14, he refers back to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 52 and 53. These chapters in Isaiah are called messianic prophecies, where they're prophesying the suffering servant and the role that the servant one day, the Messiah one day, would fulfill. That he would be one who suffers, that by his wounds we are healed. He'll be high and exalted. And so in verse 13, when Peter says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus," that harkens back to Isaiah 52:13, which says, "My servant shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted." And then at the beginning of verse 14, when he says, "But you denied the Holy and Righteous One," this goes back to Isaiah 53:11, which says, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the Righteous One, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." So as Peter begins this, he's using language that they would be familiar with, saying, the one whom Isaiah prophesied about is Jesus Christ. The Holy and Righteous One was this man whom you killed. Verse 22, he conjures up another name that they would have been very familiar with, Moses. He says in verse 22, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you.'" And Peter says what Moses proclaimed of this true prophet in Jesus Christ, that's been fulfilled. And then in verse 24, "And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days." Now, Samuel's interesting. Why is he used Samuel there? Samuel prophesied during the times and served during the times of King David and the establishment of the Davidic throne, in whom Jesus now is the ultimate king on that throne, establishing his kingdom as he dies and rises and now is ascended into the throne room of heaven, ruling his kingdom. So as Peter is talking about Samuel, he's harkening back to the day when the kingdom started and was established, and God's promise was, on this throne, one of mine will always be, and that's through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 25, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" There's two connotations in that offspring. Yes, in all of the offspring of Abraham, the world and nations will be blessed. But the word offspring is singular. And that goes back to Genesis 3:15, when God promised, in the midst of the being kicked out of the Garden of Eden, that one day through the seed of the woman, through the offspring of the woman, there would come one who would crush the head of the serpent, and his heel would be bruised in the process. And then here in the covenant with Abraham, it's that same promise. Through Abraham's offspring, singular, there will be one day through whom all the nations will be blessed. And that is Jesus Christ. And Peter is laying that case out for the Israelites here. And as he does so, with lots of guts and courage, he accuses them and lays forth their guilt and their participation in the death of Jesus Christ. Because when Moses said, you know, there one day will be a prophet like me, you shall listen to him and do whatever he says. Verse 23 goes on to say, "And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." There's a stern warning. And do you understand that this warning of not listening to that true prophet Jesus, who is he saying that to? Peter is saying it to the covenant people of God, those who bear the covenant mark of circumcision, those who go to the temple and worship and sacrifice, who do the covenant rituals, those who partake in the covenant meals, those who ethnically identify themselves with the people of God. And he's saying, for those who don't trust in that servant, you will be destroyed. Those who deny Jesus as the fulfillment of God's covenant faithfulness cannot depend upon ethnic or religious identity for salvation. Failure to respond to Jesus, the true prophet, results in true and total judgment. And in verses 14 and 15, we see what is the accusation against the crowd, against the Israelites, is this. "But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Four things he accuses them of. You handed him over, you disowned him, you requested a murderer to be released, and you killed him. Now there's kind of a play on words here. He says, you killed the author of life. So you took life from the very one who gives life. And then they flips it upside down and says, you released a murderer. Basically, you gave life back to the one who takes life. Do you get that? You're taking life and killing the one who brings life. And yet you're granting life to the very one, Barabbas, who took a life. It's flipping it upside down. The backwards nature of sin, where sin calls what is bad good and what is good bad. And Peter's calling them out on that. And even if the crowd wasn't there, and even if the crowd wasn't part of the crucifixion of Jesus, he says, ignorance is no excuse. Look at verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. See, ignorance does not excuse us, nor let us remain innocent. Here we see side by side the idea of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Here it says, even in ignorance, you're guilty. And then God's sovereignty comes in where he says, thus what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Scripture has no problem holding those two things in tension, even though we do. That's hard. And yet it's right there. We're responsible. We must repent and turn. And yet God had planned this for our own salvation. And yet we are still guilty, even in our ignorance. And we know that. Ignorance is not an excuse, right? You know, parents, you know this. Your kid comes to you and says, well, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to hit my sister. You know, right. Even if they, you know, you're still guilty. You still did it. Or think about when you're driving and you get pulled over. You see that, the wonderful, beautiful red and blue lights behind you. And you get pulled over. And a police officer walks up to your window. And now this is hypothetical. None of you have ever had this happen. But imagine if you would. Police officer comes up. Do you realize how fast you were going? I had no idea. Isn't that great? Do you know what the speed limit is? Nope. Ignorance is bliss. I love not knowing, because I can drive however I want. Police officers don't often respond kindly to that. They will often tell you exactly how fast you're going and exactly what the speed limit is, and then they'll exactly tell you how much you owe the state of Virginia after you go through all that. Ignorance doesn't get us off the hook. Not knowing the law, we can still break the law. And that's what Peter is saying here. Even in ignorance, a denial of Jesus holds you guilty. Even in ignorance. The crux of the matter is, who do you say Jesus is? And that's true for every single one of us here, everyone who's ever lived. There will be a day when we have to hold account to what we believe and who we say Jesus is and what we hold for our righteousness. Who you believe Jesus is and what he has done matters the ultimate in our lives. There was an interview of Bono, who is the lead singer for U2, that went around. It's on the internet this week. I don't know how old the interview was, but it was about a 2.5 minute interview. And I love U2, and so I'll watch anything that has them in it. And it was an interviewer asking Bono about not just faith, but very specifically kind of trying to nail him. What do you really believe? And this was part of the interview. He said, who was Jesus? And Bono answered, that is the defining question of what Christianity is about. Either he is the Son of God. And then the interviewer interrupts and says, or he was not. And Bono says, no, or he was nuts, right? Like, it's not either was or he wasn't. He was either God or he was a lunatic. He was nuts. Because you know what Jesus said? Like, you can't have a man who was just a good man who said the things he said. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the only way to heaven. He claimed lots of things. And so he either was God or he was crazy. Or a liar is the other option, which C.S. Lewis puts out as Jesus, either as Lord, liar, or lunatic. So then the interviewer says, therefore it follows that you believe he was divine. Bono says, yes. And therefore it follows that you believe he rose physically from the dead. Bono says, yes. I have no problem with miracles. I love it. Here's a man who has lots to risk professing a crazy faith in a man who rose from the dead. But isn't that the crux of the matter, the hope that we have? If the resurrection is not existent, then live however you want, because this is as good as it gets. But if you rose from the dead, it beckons us to follow and live in a particular way. You see, a love of Jesus and his good works, but a denial of his divinity will condemn us. Taking some of what Jesus said, but leaving out his messianic claims, will lead to our judgment. We can't have moral, ethical Jesus without his divinity. This is a huge part of the divide in the church today. See, what we love to do in the church and in the world is we love to, like my daughter who gets really excited to see my hand point to something. She goes, ooh, look, he's pointing to something. We love to say, ooh, look at Jesus' teachings. Look what he did. Isn't that great? But the minute we link it to the resurrected Savior that now demands us to respond, we want to throw that out. We love the teachings. We don't necessarily love the implications. We love the idea of goodness and social justice and nicety to neighbors. We don't love the fact that we're guilty and that there is a judgment. But you see, he either is who he says he is, or he's a liar or a lunatic. And I need to say this to the church here. For those who profess faith, outwardly at least, do not rely upon your baptism as your get out of hell free. What is baptism? What are the signs? What are the sacraments? They are signs and seals, but they point to the reality of faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism of itself is just a sign. Just like many in Israel who were circumcised, who had the covenant sign, ended up not believing. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, that covenant sign will ultimately be a sign of judgment on you if you do not repent and believe in Jesus Christ. So there's always the call to repent and believe. Don't rely upon your nationality. Hey, I'm American, therefore I'm going to heaven. That is not true. Or if you're not American and you're proud of that, don't rely on whatever nationality you're from. That is not good enough. Don't rely upon your upbringing. Well, I grew up in a Christian home. Or, hey, you know, I do good things in the community and I help such and such and I give this and this. Doesn't matter. Maybe they're great things, but apart from faith in Jesus Christ, they merit nothing. It all hinges on who is Jesus and what has he done on our behalf. And will you believe it? So take the opportunity, covenant people, to make up your mind of who you believe Jesus to be. Because when you answer that question, it is the most important thing you will ever do. And you see, God in his kindness and his grace, he allows for us to turn from our folly and our wickedness, to repent and believe, and to grab hold of the salvation in him, which is exactly what Peter emphasizes here in the middle of this text. The turning point is verse 19, when he kind of lays out this case, and then verse 19, he says, "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." The idea of repentance, it's a changing of our mind and our heart, a confessing of wrongdoing and then giving up sin. All too often we think repentance is just confessing of sin. It's not. Confessing a sin is just acknowledging I did something wrong. Repentance has in it too acknowledgement of sin and then a giving up of that sin. And that's why it's repent and turn. It's the turning, the changing of direction to be in line with God, turning away from a life characterized by disobedience and ignorance and turning to a life of faith and active obedience. Think of it this way. You probably have been, many of you have probably been to the ocean before, been up to a beach. If not, just pretend with me. You've been there, and oftentimes you'll see little kids who are loving the beach. They want to run right into the water, right? And oftentimes the water comes and they'll run right back up. Well, imagine you're at the beach, and you have a really heavy surf and a really strong undertow, like a rip current, rip tide, whatever. I'm not cool enough to understand. Okay, there's just an undertow or something that's very dangerous. As a parent, you say, "Do not run to that water." And you turn your back for a second to look at something else, and all of a sudden, this little two-year-old sprints down towards the water. Now, they're laughing and thinking it's the greatest thing. We're going to get to go play in this water. What they don't know is that five-foot wave coming in is going to be their judgment and their end. In our sin, we're like that child. We're running headlong into our judgment. And if we don't repent and turn, we're running right into our judgment. What repentance looks like is this. The kid running and realizing, oh, no. Turning completely around and running back to mom and dad toward obedience. As that water rushes up, the kid running back. It's a complete turning around from what would be ultimately our destruction. Repentance is a complete changing of our heart and mind and running back into the obedience of our parents and ultimately here to the obedience of our Heavenly Father. I use an illustration also when we interview children for membership and baptism and for the Lord's Supper. And we actually just had an opportunity to interview a child from Alianza this week. So Jacinto and I were sitting there together. And often when we get to the point about talking about repentance, I'll ask them what it is. And I'll say, okay, so imagine if I just, you know, rear back and I hit Jacinto and I hit him. And then I say, I'm sorry. And then I hit him again. What's wrong with that? Well, first of all, this girl was appalled that a pastor would hit another pastor. There's a lot you don't know about pastors in our own heart. But I said, yeah, so what's wrong with me hitting him, saying I'm sorry, but then hitting him again? She said, well, you weren't really sorry because you did it again. Right? Think about your own heart. We sin and then we confess it, but do we truly change our attitude towards that sin? Or do we hold on to it and love it and want to just keep it there, reserved so we can pull it out whenever we need that idol fixed again? Or are we broken and running away from that wave of judgment, running back into obedience, realizing true life is found in Christ, in repentance, in the turning away? Because even though sin sometimes is fun, and it is, that's why we do it, ultimately it will lead to our death and our condemnation. And the beauty of this call to repent and turn is this: there are three promises associated with repentance. I think part of the problem with us when we think about repenting and coming back to God is we conjure up images of an angry dad. And maybe you have it had, you had an angry dad or an angry grandfather or angry coach or teacher. And you conjure up that, like, finger pointing and being like, how could you? I can't believe it. How many times do I have to forgive you? That's not God. That's a lie. You know what God is like? Peter tells us, when we repent and turn, three promises associated with it. The blotting out of our sins. He uses that term because what it meant is when they would write ink on papyrus in those days, the ink would not sink into the paper, into the papyrus. And so you could take some sort of liquid and you could wipe the ink off the papyrus as if it had never been written on. The blotting out of our sins. Every single one of them washed clean. The idea, Christ taking on our sin and us receiving His righteousness. The blotting out of our sins. So when God looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Christ. We are wiped clean. The blotting out of our sins. The second is this, that times of refreshing would come upon us through the presence of the Lord. That times of refreshing, it means the lifting of the burden of sin, the relief from our guilt, new life in the age of salvation through Christ. And that term refreshing means, it has this connotation of a cooling balm, the drying of a wound, and rest. Think about when you get a sunburn and you come in and you put aloe on you and you just kind of sit there and put a cool fan on you and just rest. A cooling balm. The relief of the burn. The healing of a wound and the idea of rest. Imagine a long day at the beach or a long day at work and you've done something and you're exhausted and then you get to go sit in a hot tub. And then you get in at first and you kind of shiver for a second and then your body relaxes and then you just... everything is as it should be for this 15 minutes until it's unhealthy for me to be in here any longer. Right, but the idea of rest and the times of refreshing, when we repent and we turn, it's not judgment, it's actually rest and refreshing and restoration for our souls. And the last is this, the promise of repentance and turning is the return of Jesus for His people at the appointed time for full creational restoration. That when you repent and turn and believe and call on Jesus Christ, you are counted among God's people for whom He's coming back one day to bring into eternity of restoration and newness. And that is the ultimate promise when we repent. There's something better for us down the road. John Stott, a pastor for decades in London, called these three promises total forgiveness, spiritual refreshment, and universal restoration. I love that. Repentance in Christ brings total forgiveness, spiritual refreshment, and universal restoration. And you see, it's God's kindness that He does not let us remain in our wickedness. Look at that last verse, verse 26. God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to you first, to the people of Israel, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. See, there's a sense in our repentance that God actually is the one doing the turning for us. That first act of repentance where we call upon Jesus in faith is an act of God working in our hearts first. Apart from Him, we would never believe. And so God speaks in and turns our heart, takes a heart of stone and makes it a heart of flesh and turns us from our wickedness that we might see and believe and behold Jesus and then actively repent and believe in Him. And it's God's kindness to not leave us in our wickedness. Again, we think that, you know, we have these conversations in youth ministry, we have these conversations all the time of, you know, it's not fair that so-and-so gets to live their life however they want to, and then on their deathbed they can repent and still have the same salvation I get. It's not fair. They get to have all the fun. And we had that conversation in the Sunday school class this past spring, winter, whatever season we're in. And somebody said that the folly of that is thinking that being able to live however we want to is actually true joy and happiness. It's not. We mistake what true joy is. It's not complete autonomy and being able to live however we want to. It's living as God designed us to, honoring Him, walking in obedience. And God in His kindness turns us from our wickedness and realigns us to His heart that we might behold the beauty and pleasure of obedience. Thomas Chalmers, who was a Scottish minister in the early 1800s, he wrote a book, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And I'm going to read a quote. It's on the back of your outline there. He talked about this idea, when we repent and we turn to Christ, there's a new supreme affection that now rules over every other smaller affection, which drives out those bad desires and wins over something greater that we would want to walk in obedience. We all know the struggle. That's the struggle of the flesh. We want to love Christ, and yet we continually battle. And he says, unless there's affection that's greater than all, those will remain competing for our heart. And he says this, the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is through the expulsive power of a new one. It is therefore only when admitted into the number of God's children through faith in Jesus Christ that the spirit of adoption is poured out on us. It is then that the heart, brought under the mastery of one great, predominant and supreme affection, is delivered from the tyranny of all its former desires, and the only way that deliverance is possible. Our desires, that supreme affection toward our risen Savior, leads us to repentance and diminishes our desires for sin and wickedness. Repentance and turning to God is not a burden, but rather it is a discipline that reorients our hearts to the beauty and truth of the resurrection, the promise of new life in Christ, and the hope of a future void of the sting of sin and death. As Peter urged the crowd, I urge you to see the truth in the Son of God, to admit your guilt before Him, to repent and turn so that you might find times of refreshing, relief, and hope. Apart from Jesus Christ, this is impossible. Will you place your trust in Him? Will you place your hope in our resurrected Savior? Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your word that reveals to us the hope of You acting redemptively within history through Your Son, Jesus Christ, whom the prophets prophesied for years and centuries that He would come, and He has come. Holy Spirit, would You open the eyes of many today that they would see and believe? And for those who do believe, would You convict us and renew our affections for You? Give us that supreme desire that drives out all secondary affections that do not honor You. May we repent and turn that times of refreshing might come upon us, that we as a church would be ready in season and out of season to give a reason for the hope that we have. May we be of all people the most joyful, the most hopeful, because we serve a God who has died and risen and now rules. Jesus, we pray these things in Your mighty name. Amen.
We get to demonstrate that power of the expulsive power of a new affection here in this service of worship. As we give of God's tithes and our offerings, we give.